first reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, and that's on page 439 of the Church Bibles. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Marishah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name have we come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock, and carried away sheep in abundance and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem.
The second reading is the continuation of the first, 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. And that's on page 440. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all round. Even Maachah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa.
Well, thank you very much, David, for reading for us. May I add my very warm welcome. There are lots of people visiting us from all over the world, and if that's you, we're delighted to have you with us this morning. Basically, one very simple verse for us to focus on, which will be our takeaway at the end of our time, chapter 14 and verse 11. But the truth is repeated again and again. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Now allow me, if you would, to lead us in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of true reformation in the life of your people. And we pray that you would enable us to learn from it, to follow the reformation that the King and Lord Jesus brought about for us, to rely upon you, to trust you, and not to compromise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 5 years ago, I was at a meeting on church politics that was, as many of these things are, interminably dull. And I had finished drawing cartoon elephants on my agenda, successfully counted the bricks from ceiling to floor, when my eyes lit on a memorial on the wall of the building in which we were meeting. And at the top of the memorial, it read like this: "These all died in the faith in the fires of Smithfield." And then it just listed the names. 1555, John Philpott, Thomas Tomkins, Thomas Garrett, William Jerome. 1556, Robert Drake, William Timms, Richard Spurge, Thomas Spurge, and another 10 to 15. 1557, Thomas Loseley, Thomas Thurtle, Henry Ramsay, Margaret Hyde, another 10 or so. The list went on. Were we to head up to Oxford and to Balliol College, we could stand right outside the college on that paving stone that has imprinted in it a reminder of the fire that took place at precisely that spot in which Bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned, with the immortal words from Hugh Latimer, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." The Reformation in England and across the whole of the continent of Europe was a time of enormous personal sacrifice. And we quickly forget that men and women gave their lives for so many of the wonderful things that we have enjoyed over the last 4.5 centuries. And we focus on the cost of the Reformation frequently, but we rarely focus on the cost of compromise. And this section of 2 Chronicles is designed to come to us with a major punchline at the end, which is why I'm going to ask us to look at all 3 chapters of Asa's reign, because the punch comes at the end, and we haven't had it read to us, but I shall come to it towards the end of this talk, as we look at the phenomenal cost of compromise for Christian men and women. First up, however, we have to look at the rewards of Reformation, and that much is plain in our first 2 chapters, 14 and 15, that is really very kind of binary, very clear, it's very stark. You would almost call it too obvious. For Asa was a great reformer for the first 2/3 of his reign, and his first 20 to 30 years of his reign was a period of phenomenal restoration. I don't know if you noticed in our 2 readings there, and we'll just skip through them very quickly. There are basically 4 parts. So first, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 14, Reformation and Peace. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14 back on page, 349? Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. So Reformation, and the land had rest, and the land had rest, and the land had rest, and God gave them peace, chapter 14, verse 6. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. The next main block of material has to do with this extraordinary battle as the king of the Ethiopians, Zerah, comes against Asa with his 500,000 men with an army of 1,000,000 and 300 equivalent of chieftain tanks with Chobham armor, Apache helicopters. And then this remarkable word in verse 11, as Asa cried to the Lord, his God, chapter 14, verse 11, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. And then the next part of the reading, section 3, has to do with a word of prophetic encouragement. We're going to come to the role of the prophets in this part of 2 Chronicles next week. But the prophetic encouragement of Azariah in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, provides, if you like, fuel injection and a major catalyst to further reform. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 2. Azariah went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And then look at verse 7. It's beautiful, isn't it? "Take courage. Don't let your hand be weak. Your work shall be rewarded." And then we have this prophetically supercharged reformation that takes place in the last part of the first 2 chapters. Look at chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. "As Asa heard these words, he took the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded. He took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin. And he repaired the altar of the Lord." And verse 9, "He gathered all Judah and Benjamin." all those, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem. So there is then this period of supercharged reformation, as King Asa then restores the temple, rejects idolatry, and draws back together the people of Israel. And then we have verse 15 of chapter 15, this wonderful statement. All Judah rejoiced over the oath, for he had sworn with all their heart, had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all round. So you might say, if you rely on God, you can take on the world. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, you can stand against any foe. If only we will reform wholeheartedly, we can trust God, because God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. If we seek the Lord, he will be found by us. Take courage, Christian. There's something delightfully simple and clear, isn't there, about the chronicler's message? He's writing to people in 450 to 430 BC. These people have returned to the land of Israel and are seeking to rebuild the temple and the nation. And he's recalling Asa's reign from 911 to 870 BC, around about 450 years earlier. And what's interesting is that the chronicler has added in two whole chapters that you simply don't find in 1 Kings, because he wants to drive home this message. He's probably got it from the prophet Iddo or one other or other prophet from the time who'd written their own accounts. And here he is on his cutting room floor, deciding what he's going to put in and take out. And he says, if I'm going to get my message clear, I must include these two chapters. The rewards of reformation. That's what I want to encourage the people of Israel to do in my day. Internal reformation. Rely on the Lord. External strength. You can stand against anybody. At its most basic, the reformation that Asa engages in has three basic parts to it. He rejects idolatry, and the idolatry is tightly tied up with sexual immorality. That is always the way. If you reject the God of the Bible and the truth of God, who is faithful consistently to his bride, the church, you will ultimately always reject the doctrine of marriage, one man, one woman for life, and sex within that stable relationship. You show me a culture that's rejected God, I'll show you a culture that has bought into sexual immorality big time. So doctrine and a rejection of the truth of God always results in behavior and a rejection of the truth of marriage. So he rejects idolatry. And when he destroys these high places, that is, these alternative worship centres, he also destroys the pillars, you will have noticed, in chapter 14, and the Asherim, which were phallic symbols outside the centres of Baal worship, encouraging people to engage in sexual immorality. It was a very simple idea that Baal ensured fertility. You engage in acts of fertility at his shrine of worship, you will have fertility in your lands. But once you reject the doctrine of God, you always end up with sexual immorality in a culture. So there was a rejection of idolatry. But there was also a rebuilding of the temple and a rebuilding of Israel. And we see that in the first part of the two chapters, there in verse 4 of chapter 14. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And then in chapter 15, after the prophetic fuel injection, he rebuilds the altar, and he reconstitutes the people of God, and they flock to him, and he reestablishes the temple at Jerusalem. So it's not at all hard to grasp the point that our author is making. Remember, to these people of his day, He's seeking to motivate them to restoration, to reformation. Reformation involves the rejection of idolatry and all the behavior that goes with it, sexual immorality. Reformation involves a restoration of true worship, the establishing of the living God as our Lord and King. And restoration involves a reconstitution of the people of God as we give ourselves wholeheartedly to serve the living God with all our being. And genuine reformation, well, as you rely on the Lord, you can take on the world. Now, I love it. At the end of chapter 15, just one detail we've got to drill down into. The end of chapter 15. Look at verse 16. And anybody who's here from the Bridge and Junction, our youth groups, as there are quite a few here today, look at verse 16 and imagine doing this in your own home. Chapter 15, verse 16. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she'd made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook of Kidron. Now, can you imagine doing that? I mean, have you ever seen your mother angry? I don't suppose you have, and I'm sure she's charming whenever you see her, knowing the ladies of St. Helens. But can you imagine taking on your mother, who is the queen mother? And this isn't just the best carpet in the living room that she gets slightly stroppy about if you bring some mud in from the garden. It's not even her favourite plant in the garden she gets slightly stroppy about if you kick the ball into the undergrowth. What you consider undergrowth, she considers to be important. This is something on which she stakes her whole being. This phallic symbol that she's erected to the Baal in order to guarantee the fertility of the fields. And Asa, in his reforming, beautiful reforming zeal, tears it down and removes his mother. What a reformation. I suspect things were marginally tense at Christmas dinner, don't you? Sorry, there wouldn't have been Christmas dinner, I know that. And of course, this kind of reformation brings rest and peace, and he stresses it over and over again. There was rest, there was rest, there was rest. The Lord brought peace. This kind of reformation brings a reunification of the people of God. As the true people of God, the true sheep of the Good Shepherd, hear the voice of God, they inevitably gather to the truth. And this kind of reformation brings strength, internal strength, with which the people of God can take on the world. And so Zerah comes against King Asa, this Ethiopian with his 1 million soldiers, mighty men, and his 300 Apache helicopters with guided missiles. And Asa stands in reliance upon the Lord, and he defeats them with the Lord's enabling. Now, please remember at this stage what we said last week. And if you weren't here, because many of you I know were away on camps and that sort of thing from the teenage groups, but many others were away on halls and so forth. If you weren't here last week, remember what we said. In the period before the coming of the Lord Jesus, all God's promises to God's people are focused up in the physical land of Israel. The geographical land, the temple, the sacrifices, the ethnic nation of Israel. With the death and resurrection of King Jesus, everything that the temple stood for has been replaced forever. There is now no temple in the Bible after the coming of Jesus. There's no need. Well, we are the temple, the people are the temple. No need for sacrifice. It's already been made by Jesus on the cross. The land of Israel, following the death and resurrection, is now a spiritual irrelevance. Jesus the King has made one sacrifice for sin. Jesus is now enthroned. Jesus has triumphed over his enemies, and Jesus has prepared a new creation, a new land, which he will bring into being on the day of his great return. So, you read here about the people demolishing buildings and tearing down great works of art and putting to death those who won't seek the Lord. You know, we're not to do that, just in case anybody is getting the wrong idea here. Do not get hold of a Kalashnikov, strap a belt of explosives to your waist, and wherever you find idolatry, go in and run them out of town in that way. We're not Zionists. We're not Islamists. We're not seeking to bring in some political manifestation of the kingdom of God here on earth today. Rather, our responsibility now is to proclaim the victory of King Jesus, to promote the Christian gospel through our teaching and proclamation, and to live rightly under the law of King Jesus in the church, even as we proclaim gospel truth. And if only we will reject idolatry and restore authentic, true devotion to King Jesus and recommit together to proclaim the truth of the gospel from a purified church of Christ, we shall find the benefits of his rule spreading across the globe. Now, please don't underestimate this. It is precisely what happened in the first 300 years of the Christian gospel as it was proclaimed. A wholesale advance as the people of God lived under the rule of Christ, devoted themselves to Jesus. We saw a wholesale advance of the gospel, bringing phenomenal benefit as enemies of the gospel ultimately retreated. It is precisely what happened under the reformers in the 16th century as they taught the Christian gospel, as they brought the Christian gospel right back into the heart of the countries of Europe, so people were liberated from the bondage to guilt and sin. And as they were liberated, so they did tremendous good, freeing the nations of Europe from the wretched diseases of slavery and social depravity. Now, I love it that Michael Reeves has called this book, which we're encouraging people to read as part of the SummerLink program, I love it that he's called it the Freedom Movement. Because as the gospel of King Jesus is proclaimed, people are genuinely liberated. Liberated from guilt. Liberated to engage in personal restoration and transformation. And liberated to engage in the society around them for the good of all. There's an individual who's just become a Christian here on a Tuesday lunchtime in the Tuesday City Work. He's in his 50s and he sits in the front row here with tears streaming down his eyes every Tuesday lunchtime as he hears about the liberation that Jesus brings. His life has been completely turned around. I've been away this week on the City Summer School. I went for a walk around the lake with another individual who's become a Christian here on Tuesdays in the last 2 or 3 years. And he came out of a lifestyle that was radically anti-Christian. And we talked about area after area after area after area where King Jesus has liberated him. Real transformation. And as you see people then liberated from their bondage to guilt and sin, so you see people engage for the benefit of those around them. You saw that in the years following the Reformation. You can't help but read chapter 14, verse 11, without thinking of Jim Elliot. Help us, O Lord, your God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. I remember very clearly hearing Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, speaking in Cambridge in 1980, in October, November 1980, in a church. Her husband, Jim Elliot, went out to take the Christian gospel to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And before he went out into that extraordinarily hostile situation, they sang the famous hymn, "We go forth not alone against the foe. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. We go forth not alone against the foe." And the result of his death and proclamation of the gospel was a tremendous change amongst the Auca Indians. This is what makes the leaders of the majority dominations across the world so pitiful and so pathetically sad. Last week we traced the advance of the movement in the Church of England and across Europe over the last 150 years that in the name of so-called Christianity has rejected the authority of God's word. At the end of the 19th century, the movement grew up in the German universities, and they suggested that you can't take seriously any part of the Christian Gospels that speak of God in supernatural terms. By the 1960s, this teaching had taken hold of many leaders in the Church of England. And so John Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich, wrote his Honest to God book denying the incarnation of Jesus. Habgood, the Archbishop of York, was a classic so-called liberal. David Jenkins denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And inevitably, the doctrinal error of the 60s, 70s, and 80s led to the ethical activity in churches that contradicted the Word of God. Very interestingly, these leaders said what they said in order, they felt, to promote the gospel. They thought nobody could possibly believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead in the late 20th century. And their doctrinal error gave way to substantial moral compromise in our churches. No surprise, then, to find the issue of sexual conduct in the major denominations today at the forefront of debate all over the world. And today, these liberals are largely focused in our cathedrals, and in our cathedrals, they are promoting with great force the idea that sexual misconduct is perfectly allowable for a Christian in the 21st century. I've received two images this week, one of a group from Southwark Cathedral flying the pride flag about to go out on the gay pride march, and another from an advertisement of a senior canon in St. Paul's Cathedral who was about to speak advertising the advance of homosexual teaching in the church. Rather than reform the teaching and practice of their denomination, which would take real courage and true leadership, instead the bishops and archbishops of the Church of England are seeking to conform to the teaching and lifestyle of the world, as if somehow they will win a hearing by believing and behaving like the world around them. And in our denomination, the Church of England, our leaders have completely capitulated rather than challenge the culture around us. There is no sense whatsoever of help us, O Lord, for we rely on you. Rather, the House of Bishops have decided that those who behave in a way that is contrary to Scripture should be allowed to walk together with those who hold to the truth of God's word, and they have demanded what they call a radical inclusion of one and all. In other words, that what you believe and how you behave simply doesn't matter anymore. Plural truth reigns. You can live and behave as you wish. To which the chronicler says, chapter 16, the cost of compromise. So let's have a look now at the punchline. I hope you're with us so far. So far, we have basically seen that with the Lord's help, with internal reformation, comes external strength. If only we will reform around the gospel of Jesus Christ and live in terms of doctrine and behavior and promote it, the chronicler is saying, then you can stand against anybody. Now have a look at chapter 16, verse 1. What happens when you compromise? In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, it may actually have been the 16th reign, there's a complication around the date, talk to me afterwards if it concerns you. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, so that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So here is the king of the northern tribes of Israel. There's been a split. We talked about that last week. And King Baasha comes down from the north, and Ramah, this small town is just 5 miles outside Jerusalem. And so he comes down, verse 1, and he establishes and builds Ramah. Now, at first, this looks like it might just be a trade embargo. He's trying to stop trade coming in and out. But with routes into Jerusalem cut off just 5 miles out, it would have prevented the religious reformation that Asa was engaged in. And remember, people were coming to Asa from all over Israel. It's exactly what happens when you proclaim the truth of the Christian gospel. The sheep flock to the words of the good shepherd. And so I think what Baasha is doing is, I don't think he's just engaged in a trade embargo. I think he's seen what's happened. Asa is reuniting Israel, and he's established a stronghold just to the north to prevent it taking place any further. Now look at what Asa does, verse 2. And I think you might think this is quite a good, clever thing that he did. Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is now a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you silver and gold. Break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel. They conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. And then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them, Asa built Geba and Mizpah. Now, on the surface, this looks like a very clever compromise. It's a brilliant piece of political wheeling and dealing. Asa approaches the king of Syria to the far north. "Look, Ben-Hadad, Baasha is attacking us, and he's just 5 miles away from Jerusalem. There's this blockade that's gone on, and everything's been going very badly. Would you mind terribly attacking from the north?" Actually, it's very similar to the sort of discussions that are going on between Russia, China, and so forth, isn't it? "Take the heat off me, and I'll give you some of the stuff from the temple." And I think you could see that it works out well for Asa, because Baasha inevitably has to turn his attention to the north. This town of Ramah, which has had a huge amount of provisions brought into it for its rebuilding, now lies deserted. Asa then goes in, strips Ramah of all the wood and the materials and so forth, and uses it to fortify two further cities, further north still, which holds Baasha at bay. And say, what a brilliant move. How clever was that? Who would have thought of it? And you can just imagine the establishment commentators of Asa's day, the Spectator and the Daily Telegraph. "That's just the kind of archbishop we like. Somebody who knows how to do a compromise. He's always been a brilliant negotiator. Clever old Asa. He's done just the right thing. He's taken the heat off." In steps Hanani with the word of God. What does God think of compromise? Verse 7. "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him," and this is fascinating, "because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you." Isn't that extraordinary? You'd expect him to say, "because you relied on the king of Syria, the army of King Baasha has escaped you." But actually, you now, because you didn't continue your reformation, you went for a short-term compromise. It looks great on the surface, but your failure to bring about wholesale internal reformation means the armies of Ben-Hadad have escaped you. You could have had peace for generations, but your failure to bring about wholesale internal reform means that the armies of the king of Syria have escaped you. What about the cost then of compromise. You can cut a deal. It might look good on the surface. You may have gained some short-term protection, peace in our time. But by not relying on the Lord and by not seeking the Lord, you have sacrificed the opportunity for a major, major advance in the kingdom of God. And so verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was furious, angry with Hanani, stuck him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of it. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. So what? Well, we have a king like Asa, but a king like Asa who has never once compromised. King Jesus has brought about wholesale reformation, rejection of idolatry, restoration of everything that the temple stood for, fulfillment of it. And we have a king who is gathering the people of God to himself all over the world. And so what are we to do? We are to seek the Lord. We are to reject idolatry. We are to gather to the Lord and his gospel. And we are to see the outright folly of political compromise in the living church of God. What does that mean for us at St. Helens? It means that as the institution, the Church of England, which is just an institution in one sense, it's purely an institution, as the denomination, the Church of England, moves further and further away from trusting the Word of God, we place greater and greater distance between ourselves and the spiritual ministry of the institution, the Church of England. We will increasingly withdraw. I've told the Bishop of London already before he retired, if you distance yourself from the teaching of Jesus Christ, I will treat you purely as a secular figure. And spiritual ministry from St. Helens will come from elsewhere. No compromise. It means in our deaneries and archdeaconries, don't worry if you don't understand these things because you're from abroad, they're mysteries to most of us anyway. But in these areas, as alongside in the institution, which in one sense is just a secular institution, the denomination, the Church of England, there are all sorts of bodies who are engaging in all sorts of teaching, doctrine, and behavior that denies the truth of the gospel. We will have nothing to do with them. We won't go to services with them. We won't say prayers with them. We will remain voting members of the institution, but there will be no compromise. For the cost of compromise in terms of internal reformation is impotence in the face of the enemy. It may mean that some of us bear a very substantial cost. Just at the moment, I don't think we're quite in Reformation times, but I traced through over the weekend in Fox's Book of Martyrs the individuals who are mentioned on the memorial that I spoke about earlier. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is a history of the martyrs through the history of the church. One summer, I came back from holidays and started reading it to my wife in the evening, chapter by chapter, just before we went to bed, and she felt it wasn't entirely appropriate for our wedding anniversary, and that sort of slightly, maybe I, yes, no, we better not go down that track. Okay, Thomas Jenkins, martyred, burnt at the stake, 1555, a weaver. Richard Spurge, 1556, burnt at the stake, a shearman, that's a cutter of cloth. Thomas Spurge, 1556, burnt at the stake, a fuller, that is, he cleansed wool. Joan Calmer, 1556, burnt at the stake, a widow. Joan Lashford, 1556, burnt at the stake, a maid. And on and on and on. Oh, some churchmen, some ordained men and women, but many of them, people just like the individual sitting next to you in the pew today. And so the application surely to us as we push through, you have to push through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You depart from the authentic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all will be lost. All will be lost. The church will become the laughingstock of the world. It is in the major denominations. You stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. You take courage. You seek him wholeheartedly. You may well, like Hanani, bear the cost. And it will come not only to the clergy, but also to men and women like you, as you stand and say, openly and publicly at the school gate, oh yes, of course I believe that all sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is adultery. Of course I believe that. For that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't a beautiful thing. Look at the good it's done for our culture down through the centuries. Look at the rank falling apart of a culture that happens if you have a complete sexual free-for-all. Just look at it. Of course I believe that. I have to say it's what made Tim Farron's hounding and capitulation so disappointing. Huge pressure. But then so was Joan Langford made under pressure. Would that he had said, oh no, I believe that all sex outside of marriage, gay or heterosexual, is sin. And stood not only on the doctrine, but also on the ethics of King Jesus. Had he done that, as you and I do that, what glorious gospel advance we will see. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we go. Let not man prevail against you. Father, we do pray for leadership of the sort that we see here in the early years of Asa's reign. Help us, we pray. Give us the kind of courage that Azariah encourages for Asa. Take courage. Enable us to seek you with a whole heart to reform our own lives. And guard us, we pray, against compromise. We pray for our bishops and archbishops, so spineless, lacking in trust in the living God. And we pray that you might cause one or two of them to stand up, to play the man, to light the fire. And we ask it, our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name. Amen.